this morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 5 as we continue our study through the book of Judges. And keep in mind that Judges deals with a period of time where the children of Israel are in rebellion towards God. They've turned from God, and God brings them into bondage with their enemies. And as they spend time in this bondage, as they realize what they have done, they repent, they return to the Lord. And it's out of that we see the Lord raise up a deliverer, a judge, to deliver them from the bondage that they were in. And things go well until the judge dies, and then this pattern begins all over again. It's a cyclical pattern. You see it over and over in the book of Judges, where you have sin, servitude, supplication, and then salvation. Now, what we read here in Judges chapter 5 is really born out of what takes place in Judges chapter 4, and we spent several weeks going through that. But remember, the judge Ehud died, and the children of Israel then did evil before the Lord. And the Lord sold them into bondage by the hand of Jabin, the king of the Canaanites. And for 20 years, they're in bondage until they cry out to the Lord to be delivered. And no man was willing to step forward. And God raised up Deborah to judge Israel, to deliver Israel from the bondage that they were in. Remember that God had tried to stir up Barak, tried to get him to go forward and lead the children of Israel into battle, and he didn't listen to the Lord, even after Deborah reminded him of what the Lord instructed him to do. Back in Judges 4, verses 6 and 7, this is what took place. Then she, Deborah, sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinadab, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." So the Lord already spoke to Barak, told him, you need to go forward, gather the troops from Naphtali and Zebulun, and go into battle. I'm going to bring Sisera, I'm going to deploy him after you, but don't worry, I'm going to deliver him into your hand. But he didn't step forward. And now Deborah reminds him of what the Lord has said. And his response is really not a step in faith, I don't think. This is what we're told in verse 8 of Judges 4. And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Here's the thing. Even though God had instructed Barak to go forward, he wasn't going to go into battle unless Deborah went with him. Now, again, some don't see this as a big problem. A lot of commentators don't. They even think that Barak did the right thing since Deborah was a prophetess. But here's the problem I have with this line of thinking. God didn't call Deborah into battle. He called Barak to take a step of faith, and he refused to go without Deborah. And really, all you have to do to see how this is wrong for Barak is look at Judges 4:9. Where we're told, "So she, Deborah, said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And as we saw, that's exactly what happened. In this battle against these Canaanites, Sisera being the commander of this army, he was killed by a woman, Jael, and not by Barak. A woman got the victory because Barak refused to walk by faith. And I believe Deborah also gets this victory as well. And here it is. Out of this great victory, we see the song of Deborah and Barak. And the songs, think about it, don't they stay in our minds longer than other things? I don't know about you, but for me, I haven't heard a song on the radio for 30 years. And all of a sudden I hear it. I'm at the store or something. I hear it playing and I'm singing it. I'm thinking, man, I can't even remember where I put my car keys, and I know the words of this song I haven't heard in 30 years. Man, that's crazy. So I think that's why this song was put together. Songs stick in our mind. And it was to remind the children of Israel the victory that God had given them over their enemies when they returned to him. And in our first two studies of this song, here in Judges 5, we looked at when leaders lead in verses 1 and 2 and verse 9 of Judges 5. And last time we looked at remember God in Judges 5, verses 3 through 5. This morning we're going to focus on life under oppression in verses 6 and 8 through 8 of Judges chapter 5. And there's three points I want to break bring to pass. First of all, life apart from God in Judges 5, verses 6 through 7, 8. A. A light in the darkness, Judges 5, 7, B. And no peace for the wicked in Judges 5, 8. And as we read this, I think you'll see how it applies to our lives today, the conditions we can find ourselves in and find our nation in because we've turned from the Lord. Here's another thing, though, we have to remember. Persecution is seen also in the lives of those who follow the Lord. Why? Because the darkness doesn't like the light and tries to extinguish the light. One of the things I've noticed a lot today is the church doesn't like to be persecuted. I guess no one does. They want to be liked by everyone. And to do that, for the world to like us, we have to compromise what we believe in. We have to water down the message so we're not offending anyone by the message. Jesus is the only way. Well, you know, I guess just believe in God, all roads lead to God. No, but that's the idea, guys. In fact, one person put it like this. The greatest criticism of the church today is that no one wants to persecute it because there is nothing very much to persecute it about. Wow. Think about the early church and the persecution they faced. Why? Because they were standing for the things of God. And you have light and darkness, and the darkness hates the light. It exposes their sin, and they hate it, and they try to extinguish it. We don't see much of that today in our nation. So let's pick up Judges chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, as we look at this topic, life under oppression. We're told this. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. And I'm just going to stop there. This was life apart from God, and it's not good. Look at what's taking place. We'll deal with this life apart from God in a minute, but look at what's happening here during this period of time. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael. Shamgar is mentioned in Judges 3:31. He was a judge in Israel. He defeated 600 Philistine men with an ox goad, probably at one time. And we don't know much more about him. And it seems to imply that this fear to be out in the streets because of the enemy was going on during the time of Shamgar. I think it was life before he became a judge and delivered Israel. He was living during that persecution from the Philistines, and life was tough. And out of that, we see God raise up Shamgar to deliver Israel. We also see this fear to be out in the streets during the time of Jael, the woman who ended up killing Sisera, the commander of the army of Jabin, king of the Canaanites. And I think the big focus here is that this is what life is about, apart from God. People stayed out of the streets. Why? For fear of the enemy. They didn't travel far, and if they did travel, they would stay away from the main thoroughfare. The open places, they didn't go to. And they took side roads where you could avoid being seen. There was no life in the villages, really, only fear. No social life, no going out into the streets for gathering. Isolation, fear, all because they turned from God. That is truly life for individuals and for a nation that turns from God. I mean, I think we see it even today with this coronavirus, the fear it's brought. Again, I don't understand why we're buying, you know, all this stuff at the stores. Buy what you need, get a couple extra things, but why do you need, you know, 2,000 rolls of toilet paper? I mean, to me, if you need 2,000 rolls of toilet paper, you better see your doctor, right? There's a serious problem going on here. I think man is fear-driven, isn't he? Right? And look at how they're responding. That's not how we're to respond. Why? Because we have God. The church should be far different. I'm not saying, again, don't be wise. But don't be fearful either. I think it's important. And look at our nation, where we are today. I remember growing up, I can't believe I'm saying it's some 50 plus years ago, but it is. We didn't lock our doors at home. We would keep the windows open to let the air in during those hot summer nights. We didn't have air conditioning. And we didn't have any fear that people would break in. I would travel all over the place on my bike, walking. No fear someone would kidnap me or assault me. Young girls, there was no fear of human trafficking. Things were not perfect. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there were no problems. There were. But it's not like we see today. And I'll share with you from this article. This is from 2019, just last year. Listen to what's going on. A cold sweat, a suddenly racing heart, the hairs on the back of your neck standing up. Those are the psychological symptoms of fear, and they are felt by women in Seattle every day, simply by walking down the street or sidewalk. When the Dori Morrison Show put out a call for women's personal stories of fear on the streets of Seattle, over 400 people shared their feelings and experiences. When another popular Facebook page shared the post, it garnered over 200 more comments. These are just a couple of them. It's a sad time to be a woman in downtown, scared to walk alone at night and sometimes even during the day. Something needs to change. I've been dealing with this disgusting and scary issue since I was 16. To being afraid of downtown for the last 6 years is so incredibly disheartening. This was a Seattleite who commuted to class in Capitol Hill before beginning a job downtown. Another one wrote, "Every time I walk the streets of Seattle, I immediately take precautions to protect myself in any situation. It doesn't matter the time of day, what street I'm walking down. It is a constant in my head to be aware and protect myself walking down the streets." Another one, "I am fairly small in stature, and for some reason undesirable men tend to target me for striking inappropriate conversations. As a woman, I'm afraid because of how easily someone could pick me up and carry me off, or simply overpower me. I am a target." Women working downtown talked of carrying weapons in their purses while on their lunch breaks along Seattle's most expensive designer store-laden streets. Recent random attacks on Seattle women going about their daily lives, such as the rape of a woman named Lindsay in a Ballard car dealership bathroom one morning, or the attempted rape of jogger Kelly Heron at the Golden Gardens bathroom in the middle of a Sunday afternoon run, have no doubt heightened this fear. In the survey conducted by Seattle University's Criminal Justice Department, over half of the responding residents from South Ballard, Georgetown, and Belltown reported feeling afraid of crime, not just at night, but during the day as well. Whether or not the actual crime is equivalent to someone's fear of crime, it doesn't matter. If you're afraid to walk in your neighborhood, that fear is real, and no one should be afraid to walk in their neighborhood, said Professor Jacqueline Helfort, the director of Seattle University's Crime and Justice Research Center. That takes away people's power. Now, please understand, this is not some war-torn country. This is here in the United States, in Seattle. This fear. Why? Why all these problems? And the answer, I'm sorry, I guess I'm not sorry, is really simple. And many don't want to hear it. They can't believe it's that simple. Why do we have to make it complicated, though? What was the problem for the children of Israel, and what did they need to do to resolve their problem? They were oppressed by the enemy, in bondage to the enemy, in fear of the enemy. That's what we see in the book of Judges. They turned away from the Lord. That was the problem. What did they need to do to rectify that problem? Well, since they turned away from the Lord, they had to repent and return to the Lord. Pretty simple. They were embracing all these false gods. And God said, you need to turn back if you want to be blessed. It's not a very difficult thing to understand. Not very complicated. Very straightforward. Here's the problem. Then it's up to the individual and a nation to accept it or reject it. But if you reject the idea of returning back to God, there's consequences to those actions, and it's not good. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. I know you guys are probably very familiar with these passages. We've read them many times before. But, you know, we look at all the things that are going on in our society, in our nation today, and the reason is simple. This, again, is not complicated. I am not some brilliant man, believe me. It's so simple why we see these things happening in our nation today. This is not a random chance happening. This is not about gun control. This is about the heart of man. Okay? In Romans chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 18. And listen to what Paul wrote. Let this sink in. He said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest or evident in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving their natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." First of all, we see that they know that there's a God, and they hold that back. They suppress that truth. Well, the question may be, well, how can they know there's a God? Because creation itself testifies that there's a God. There is no way you could look at creation and say it happened by random chance. There is more faith in people believing in evolution than I have. I have to be honest with you. Because they're saying everything came together, all life, out of the slime pool, and it's just a random chance process. No, God created the heavens and the earth. Period. So man knows that. He has to suppress it. We see the evolutionary tree, and it's got, you know, all these creatures that evolved over time. But you know, in the evolutionary tree, what's really there? All these creatures are fully formed. There's no intermediate stages of evolution. Why? Because one creature doesn't turn into another creature. There's a variety of dogs. There's a variety of cats. There's a variety of different birds. But they're still dogs and cats and birds. You know, there is no way a dog is going to give birth to a cat. It's not going to happen. I don't care if you got a billion years. And you look at the complexity of life. I mean, I shared with you a few weeks ago what happens when you just get a cut on your finger, just a little cut, and all that takes place. Unbelievable. And you didn't even know it happens. But God made us incredible creatures. Paul, in this section here in Romans, says that since they turned from him, that God is going to give them up. He allowed them to have what they wanted. The lust of their flesh, the lust of their hearts, dishonoring their bodies, all kinds of uncleanness. Do we see that being played out today? Absolutely. I guess God knew what he was talking about, right? When you turn from him, he'll give you what you want. But is it really a good thing? No. And I realize some will say, hey, we've always had problems like this in America. Well, yeah, we've always had problems. because man's heart is evil. But it's much worse today. Sin is flaunted in the face of God today. And the reason being that we see so much of this evil is because we've taken God out of our nation. And this is the consequences. Just like with Israel. You know, Paul wrote, these things were written beforehand that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. In other words, these are lessons for us to learn from. The book of Judges is a dark book. I mean, I probably wouldn't recommend it if you're kind of discouraged and depressed. That's probably not the book to pick up. Read the Psalms, right? But there's lessons in here. This is what happens when when people or a nation turn from God. The consequences. Listen to this. Nations and individuals that turn away from God incur his wrath. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God's wrath is always just and to be feared. It's patient, consistent, and it stores up. It is for sinners and for God's glory. At times it's partial and other times it's complete. At times, though their ultimate end is heaven and not hell, even Christians may be swept away in the judgment of a nation. As to America, it's already under divine judgment. America has been in a continued state of decline for decades. 1962, Engel versus Vattel. School prayer was ruled unconstitutional by the U.S. Supreme Court. 1963, Abington School District versus Shemp. Bible reading in public schools was ruled unconstitutional. In 1973, Roe versus Wade, restrictions on abortion were lifted, and abortion clinics began to permeate the nation, murdering children. In 1985, Lynch versus Donnelly, nativity scenes in public places were ruled to violate the so-called separation of church and state. 2003, Lawrence versus Texas, laws against homosexual sodomy were ruled unconstitutional. 2009, Obamacare was passed by Democrat and Republican alike, enslaving millions to higher health care costs and socialism, further abusing the poor, widow, orphan, disabled, and the elderly. 2017, in the Washington Supreme Court case, Arlene's Flowers versus State of Washington, a Christian florist was denied free speech and forced to participate in same-sex marriages if she desires to remain in business. Here's what happened with Jonah. Remember the story of Jonah? He went down, down, down away from the Lord. And that's what's happened to America. Jonah went down to Tarshish, down to Joppa, down into the ship, down to sleep, down into the sea, down into the great fish. And that's what's going on with America. Abortion, millions murdered in the womb. Supposed to be the safest place for a child. Adultery, fornication, lesbianism, homosexuality, bisexual, intersex, transgenderism. It's common. I mean, turn on a TV, on the TV. I guarantee you will see a homosexual relationship either in the commercial or the TV show. And it doesn't even fit in with the program itself. It's an agenda to get us used to this kind of activity. America today is ripe for judgment for one reason. We've turned from God. And when you look at the morals of our society, you can't miss that they're on a decline. Again, some don't see it that way. What do they do then? Well, they change what is right to be in wrong and what's wrong to be in right. Or they say that sin is not a sin. Sodomy. Homosexuality. It's the gay lifestyle. We change it to different words. Fornication. Oh, I'm just in love with that person. And it goes on and on. We like to water down what sin is and make it sound better so it's more acceptable. But the key always is, guys, taking God out of the picture. And God will give you over to debased practices, a debased mind. And what takes place on the inside will overflow outwardly. And man, is it happening quickly today? I mean, look at us. It's kind of a dysfunctional mess. One writer said, while several factors have contributed to our country's chaotic state, one that stands out above the rest is our culture losing its moral and ethical roots. According to a Gallup poll conducted in May 2018, 49% of Americans say the state of moral values in the U.S. is poor. Wow, 49%? That kind of shocked me because I thought most people thought that didn't care. But here's the thing, you know, it's not those that just practice those things. If you approve of them, you're just as guilty. Wow. You can no way oppose God and win. Some of you have heard of Edward Gibbon's book, The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Three of the five major causes he identifies behind the fall of one of history's greatest empires we see in America. The breakdown of the family, insatiable craving for pleasure, and the decay of religion. And when I say religion, I mean faith in the true and living God. Christianity has become more focused on self today. It's not about God. And if it's focused on me, what am I saying? That I'm God? Am I worshiping myself? Yeah. It's never about me. Well, who takes care of me? And I'll give you a great answer. God. And he does an amazing job taking care of each and every one of us. If you will place your life into his hands, I'm not saying it's always easy. I'm not saying you will never face any difficulties, but I'll tell you what. He will see you through because he is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. George Washington stated in his farewell address, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. And let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason and experience both forbid us to accept that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. You see, we're steering off a course onto the broad road that leads to destruction, just like Rome did. Ronald Reagan said this, without God, there is no virtue because there is no prompting of the conscience. And without God, democracy will not and cannot endure. If we ever forget that we are one nation under God, then we will be a nation gone under. Wow. He nailed it. How true. If God is not showing us what's right and wrong, who is? Me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity. We figure it out ourselves. And that's not a good thing. George Washington, Ronald Reagan, they were right. That's kind of this opening section, life apart from God, is pretty dark. Yeah, it is. But the next point is a light in the darkness. And don't we want that? Look at this next part of verse 7 here in Judges chapter 5. Until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. A light in the darkness. And that light was Deborah. And here's her qualifications for ministry. The ministry the Lord has placed her in. She was a mother in Israel. Really, that was her qualification? She was a mother? Now she's going to lead a nation into battle against the enemy that's had them, you know, in captivity for 20 years? Far outnumbered, 900 chariots of iron they had? How is a mother going to win this battle? I don't know about you, but if I want someone to lead me into battle against a stronger enemy, I want someone with military experience. I'm going like after someone like Rambo, right? I want a big, tough guy who's going to lead me in. But my problem is I'm looking at this through human eyes and not with a heavenly perspective. You see, someone like Rambo is great to have at your side. But let me put this into perspective for you because this is really important. Rambo amounts to nothing when you put God into the picture. And that's exactly who I left out when I thought that a woman with no military experience, a mother in Israel, could handle this battle. See, Deborah wasn't only a mother in Israel, she was a prophetess as well as being led by God. And the Lord was directing her in this battle. And all that Deborah had to do was walk by faith and see the salvation that the Lord would bring. Let me share with you that even with adversity, as we see here with the children of Israel and with Deborah, you need to rise up and go forward, keeping your eyes on the Lord. The world-renowned violinist Isaac Perlman had polio when he was a child. And so he wore braces on both legs and walked with the aid of crutches. At concerts, getting on stage was obviously pretty difficult for him. He slowly crossed the stage until he reaches his chair and lays his crutches on the floor. He undoes the clasps on his legs, tucks one foot back and extends the other forward. Then he bends down, picks up the violin, puts it under his chin, nods to the conductor, and proceeds to play. But on the evening, one fall evening, 1995, while performing at Avery Fisher Hall at Lincoln Center in New York City, Perlman had to deal with an additional handicap. Jack Reamer, a columnist with the Houston Chronicle, described the scene. This is what he said. Just as he finished the first few bars, one of the strings on his violin broke. You could hear it snap. It went off like gunfire across the room. There was no mistaking what that sound meant. There was no mistaking what he had to do. People who were there said, we figured he'd have to get up, either find another violin or find another string for this one. But he didn't. Instead, Perlman waited a moment, closed his eyes, and then signaled the conductor to begin again. The orchestra and he played from where he had left off. He played with passion and power. Of course, it's impossible to play a symphonic work with just three strings, but Isaac Perlman refused to know that. He modulated, changed, recomposed the piece in his head. And at one point, it sounded like he was detuning the strings to get new sounds that had never been made before. You know, we find ourselves in situations like, what am I going to do next? And that's probably the wrong question. The right question is, Lord, what do you want me to do next? Because what I want to do and what the Lord wants to do could be two different things. And I know where the Lord is going to direct me is going to be correct. We need to keep our eyes on him. We need to trust in him. You know, when I was speaking at the prophecy conference in Arizona, you know, it was 80 degrees out, so I had to run outside because it was 80 degrees outside, and I wasn't going to pass that up. And the first couple of days I was running, I didn't get lost. And Julie, well, my wife has known me for a long time, and she wanted me to carry my phone with me because on my Garmin, she can track me. She could watch where I'm running and the streets that I'm on. And so I carried the phone with me, and I'm running, and I'm a pretty smart guy. I figure, you know, I'm going into another area I don't really know. I like to take different routes. So I figured I'm going to make all lefts. And so I was making all lefts. And then I came back. And I figured, okay, now I got to make rights to get back. Well, that's really good until you forget where that right is that you have to make. And I missed it. It was this bridal shop. I mean, this big bridal shop had big windows with all these, you know, wedding gowns in there. It's like, how did I miss that? But I did. And so I'm running, and all of a sudden my phone's ringing. I'm like, I must be lost because Julie's not going to call me unless I'm lost. So she goes, are you lost? I'm like, I didn't want to say yes. So, yeah, okay. She goes, well, which direction are you going? Are you going north or south? I'm like, if I knew that, I'd know how to get home. I don't know if I'm going north, south, east, or west. I have no clue. So she goes, okay, let me figure this out. I'm going to look at your Garmin and tell you where you need to go. And she did. And isn't that how we are? We go our own way. We miss the turn. And God's like, hello, Joe. Are you lost? And he guides us back to where we need to be. That is such a wonderful thing that the Lord does. Make no mistake about it. When we look at the days we're living in, God has placed us in these days. Do you really think we're living, this is just random chance happening? Are you kidding me? Is it very dark outside? Yes. Is morality in the toilet? Yes. Are people doing what's right in their own eyes evil? Yeah. Even in the church we see this. And what happens is it's so easy to complain about how bad things are. But I've checked this out. Complaining is not a spiritual gift. But isn't it easy to do? It's so easy to complain. And we're really good at it. Remember in the book of Esther and how she was placed in a position to save her people, the Jews, from complete destruction by Haman. And Mordecai warns Esther of what's going to happen, that she needs to step up to the plate and do something. And I'm just going to read from Esther chapter 4, verses 10 through 16 to give you an idea of what took place. Because Esther is in a very difficult situation. And this is what we're told. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." God is working in the heart of Esther through Mordecai. And as Esther hears what's happening, she tells Mordecai, sends word back, "Look, I can't do a whole lot about this situation. My hands are tied. I'm the queen, but here's the problem. The king hasn't requested my presence for 30 days. And if I just present myself before the king and he doesn't want to see me, he can put me to death. Yeah, he may be gracious and hold out his scepter and spare my life, but there's no guarantee with that. And why take a chance when the king has not called me these 30 days? I'm not going to do it." And Mordecai sends word back to Esther, and he makes three very important points regarding what Esther has said to him. First, he let Esther know that if she does nothing, she's going to perish when this decree is carried out. She was a Jew. She couldn't hide behind her position because all Jews were to be put to death. So by ignoring the situation, it wasn't going to make it go away or protect her. The second point that Mordecai makes to Esther is this. If she refuses to step up and try and stop this evil plan from being carried out, God will raise someone else up to deliver his people. God wasn't really interested in her excuses for not taking that step of faith. She just needed to take that step. And the third point is this. Esther's entire life may have been directed so that she may fulfill this one task and save the Jews from destruction. Her entire life was prepared for this moment, yet it's still a choice on what she was going to do. You know, Paul in Philippians 2:13 said, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." If God has called you to do something for him, he's going to work in you to equip you for the task. He'll give you the strength to do it. You need to walk by faith. Don't ignore the things that God is showing to do. Step forward, do them. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "You have been wishing for another position where you could do something for Jesus? Do not wish anything of the kind, but serve him where you are." Yeah. You know, we always look for other things. Where are you at right now? And Esther hears these words that Mordecai said to her, and she's going to take that step of faith. But she wants the Jews in Shushan, all her maids, to fast. And Esther is basically saying, look, if I perish, I perish. If I go down, I go down. If it's such a time for this that I exist, I'm going for it. It wasn't a fatalistic attitude. It was just a step of faith. Whatever happens, happens. And that's for us, guys. God has placed us in this world for such a time as this. This is no accident. We look at this world and go, oh, it's so dark. It's so bad. But you know what? Here's the good news. He who's in you is greater than he that is in the world. And you think God is going to lose. He's not. Don't negate the work that God has called you to do. Serve him wholeheartedly no matter the cost. As Esther said, yet who knows whether, Mordecai said, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Yet who knows whether you have come here to Manitowoc or wherever you live for such a time as this. Whatever position you have at work, wherever you are at. And I think that was Deborah. She was placed in this period of time, such as this, to deliver the children of Israel from the bondage they were in, to draw them back to God. And I believe the same is true for us. Yeah, it is dark in this world. There's no doubt about it. Yeah, is the world cold and intolerant of us? Yeah. Is there persecution out in this world? Absolutely. But keep your eyes on the Lord. In fact, it's even dark in some churches. That's kind of the new thing. Make them very dark. All the lights on the pastor. No, God's not darkness. There's no darkness in him at all. Church should be filled with light so you can read the word of God. Make sure what the pastor is saying is true or not, right? Not keep them in the dark. Put them in the light. And for us, maybe we're here for such a time as this to warn these churches. Hey, you need to get back to the word of God. You need to hear the words of God. Don't go off on your own little stories or tangents, but get back to teaching verse by verse through the Bible. Do our friends, family, who go to churches where they don't teach the Word of God, is that important for them to hear? It absolutely is. Now, I wouldn't beat them over the head with it, but I'd say, hey, you know what? When you get a letter, do you start reading the letter in the middle? Or when you read a book, do you start on page 22 and then go to 56, then back to page 2, here, there, and everywhere? No, you read it from page 1 all the way to the end. Hey, why don't you do that with the Word of God? Because it's God's letter to us. It's his book to us. So go verse by verse. Read the entire Word of God. A Latin poet, Horace, put down this axiom that adversity has the effect of eliciting talents which in prosperous circumstances would have lain dormant. And how true that is, you know? When things are going well, we don't think about anything, right? Everything's going well. Why rock the boat? But when things are bad, all of a sudden God's stirring our hearts. You need to get out there. You need to do something. You need to shine. Don't look at all that's going on in the world as obstacles from keeping you from sharing your faith. Look at them as opportunities for you to share your faith. And you know what? Light dispels the darkness. I love, you know, in a dark room, all of a sudden you turn on the light. Where'd the darkness go? It's dispelled. I look at Thessalonica. When Paul brought the gospel of Jesus Christ there, and the light was dispelling the darkness. Those new believers were such a witness. They were shining for Jesus that unbelievers were noticing. Believers were noticing. It was spreading to other areas. Because they were shining so brightly. They didn't compromise their faith. They didn't cover the light. They let it shine. Did they face persecution? Absolutely. We saw that as we went through 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Tense persecution they faced. Paul told them to hang in there. Don't give up. When you live for Jesus, this is what happens. And I think that's what Deborah did. She shined brightly. And for us, we shine Jesus in our homes, at work, marketplaces, with friends, wherever you go. But again, we feel, but who am I? I don't have a theology degree. Well, you know, welcome to my world. I don't either. What did Deborah have? She was a mother in Israel who loved the Lord, and God worked through her mightily. She had no special degrees. She loved the Lord. And when you love the Lord, he's going to work through you in a powerful, powerful way. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. A light that shines in the darkness. May we be that. Well, let's finish up here in Judges 5. Look at verse 8. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. This is the last point, and it's pretty simple. The Bible's pretty clear on this. There's no peace for the wicked. Notice what's going on in Israel. Their action on their part, they chose new gods. What? You chose new gods? You know, Italians say, what's the matter you? Right? What do you mean you chose new gods? Instead of worshiping the true and living God, you went after the false gods that were out there? And there are many false gods out there today, and I'm sure that number continues to grow because the worship of these gods comes from the imagination of our hearts, and we make gods out of anything and everything. And out of that action on their part, the response from God, what God brought upon them. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. That's what happened. They worshiped all these other gods, and they were having intense problems, not only outside of Israel, but since they turned from the Lord, they were fighting amongst themselves. Civil war, in a sense, was going on. They didn't have implements for war to fight with. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but there seems to be a slide towards a civil war in this country. Another one. I look how things are going, how, you know, former President Obama stirred the pot in regard to racial tension, supported criminals who were shot by police, didn't support police officers who were shot and killed, or supported the criminals. And the pot was being stirred, and people were angry. When you look at the news media, and they keep stirring the pot. One article put it like this in regards to a coming civil war in this nation. And there are a lot of reports out there that people feel this way. And I'm not saying this to scare you, but we need to be aware and understand the days we're living in. And this is what happens when a nation turns from God. And individuals, you have battles outside and inside. That's what we see. It says this, partisan political division and the resulting incivility has reached a low in America, with 67% believing that the nation is nearing civil war, according to a new national survey. The majority of Americans believe that we are two-thirds of the way to being on the edge of civil war. That, to me, is a very pessimistic place, said Mo Elithi, the executive director of Georgetown University's Institute of Politics and Public Service. And worse, he said, in announcing the results of the Institute's battleground poll, the political division is likely to make the upcoming 2020 presidential race the nastiest in modern history. Have you guys seen any problems with that? Oh, my gosh. And it's only going to get worse. But this is what happens in a nation that turns from God. In fact, Isaiah 48:22 says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. People are looking for peace today, and the peace they're looking for is an absence from problems. It's called death, okay? I mean, I don't care who you are. You're going to have problems in life. But what we see here is there is no peace for them. Not some peace or a little peace or slight peace. There is no peace for the wicked. There was a bumper sticker years ago, no peace, N-O, no God. No peace, K-N-O-W, no God. Absolutely. That's what's being said. You know, I'm sure many of you have heard of Michael Jordan, played for the Chicago Bulls. He was an unbelievable basketball player. Unbelievable. And one thing I found interesting, obviously Michael Jordan's not a Christian, but he has everything, right? I mean, he has everything you can imagine. But like Mick Jagger said, I can't get no satisfaction. Right? And that's Michael. There's an article, Do You Still Want to Be Like Mike? And it's interesting. The writer said, Thompson's piece pulsates with the sense that Jordan isn't happy. I would give up everything now to go back and play the game of basketball, the Hall of Famer confesses. When asked how he replaces it, Jordan simply states, "You don't. You learn to live with it." Such an abnormal existence brings certain abnormal hopes, promises, expectations, as Thomas Thompson observes. Most people live anonymous lives, and when they grow old and die, any record of their existence is blown away. They're forgotten, some more slowly than others, but eventually it happens to virtually everyone. Yet for the few people in each generation who reach the very pinnacle of fame and achievement, a mirage flickers, immortality. They come to believe in it. Even after Jordan is gone, he knows people will remember him. Here lies the greatest basketball player of all time. That's his epitaph. There's a fable about returning Roman generals who rode in victory parades through the streets of the capital. A slave stood behind them, whispering in their ears, "All glory is fleeting." Wow. Nobody does that for professional athletes. Jordan couldn't have known that the closest he'd get to immortality was during that final walk off the court. All that can happen in the days and years that follow is for the shining monument he built to be chipped away, eroded. His self-esteem has always been, as he says, tied directly to the game. Without it, he feels adrift. Who am I? What am I doing? For the past, it's probably been 20 years now since retiring for the third time, he has been running, moving as fast as he could, creating distractions and distance. Wow. You know, think about that. As Christians, we have the Lord. And that can never be taken away from us. And so, until our dying breath, and we go to be with him, we get to serve him. Now, some people say, well, yeah, but physically I can't do it anymore. I'm not healthy enough. I can't even go to church anymore because of my health problems. Can you pray? Of course you can. That's probably one of the most important things to do. Prayer. You see, we look for satisfaction in all kinds of things. But true satisfaction for us is found in the Lord. And as we surrender to him, guess what? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, comes into our lives. Wow. Remember the saying, "I want to be like Mike"? No, I want to be like Jesus. Please, Lord, help me. Less of me, more of you, right? It's a lifelong process. Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21. "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked." That's life apart from God. The sea keeps churning up its waters. Dirt rises up. I mean, we see it here with Lake Michigan. You get these big waves in, and all of a sudden, it's just all muddy. It's brown. And for the wicked, their lives just keep churning and churning more evil. It gets more dark and ugly. And they try to find rest and peace, but they can't apart from God. And really, the only solution for Israel and for us, obviously, is the Lord. It's the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. That's where we find true peace. Now, please understand, there are times where we become fearful, we are not at peace. How can that be if we're Christians? Because we're human. You know, I don't know anyone whose life is perfect. Christians. If these bodies of flesh were perfect, guess what? Then we can enter into heaven. But the Bible says these bodies need to be changed. We can't enter into heaven with these bodies of flesh and blood. Yes, God has cleansed us from all our sins, but he still needs to deal with this body. And he's creating a new one for us, for our spirit and soul to dwell in. And for us as Christians, guys, we will have storms in life. We tend to think, well, I don't want any problems anymore. That's not reality. You're going to have storms. You know, years ago there was a painting contest to depict the perfect scene of peace. And there were two paintings that were up there, left. And one of them showed this beautiful lake, had this little boat on there, and it was just calm. Skies were blue, the sun was shining, trees, everything was beautiful, calm, and everyone's like, oh, that's peace. And then there was one more that they had to unveil, and they unveiled it. And here was this mother bird on her nest with the eggs in there. And above her was this waterfall coming crashing down just on the other side of the nest. Storm was just lightning in the all over the painting. And here was this bird at peace in the midst of this calamity. And that was the one that won for a picture of peace. That's us, guys. In the midst of all these storms in life, we rest in the Lord. We hide under the shadow of His wings. And we find that perfect peace. Look at what we've looked at this morning. Life apart from God. How dangerous it was. They couldn't even go in the streets. And then we looked at a light in the darkness. And we could shine brightly for the Lord no matter how dark things can get. Because light always dispels the darkness. Never forget that. And also, that there's no peace for the wicked. And our desire is for them to come to the light so they can find the peace that's only found in Jesus. And I'll close with this story. There was a daughter that complained to her father about how hard things were for her. As soon as I solve one problem, she said, another one comes up. I'm tired of struggling. I mean, have any of you felt that way? You know, you deal with one, you think, okay, I'm over it. And here comes another one. It's even worse than the one before it. Or her father was a chef, and he took her to the kitchen where he filled three pots with water and placed each on a high fire. And soon the pots came to boil, and one he placed carrots, and the second eggs, and in the last ground coffee beans. He let them sit and boil, and didn't say anything, didn't say a word. And the daughter was impatiently waiting, and she didn't know what he was doing and was wondering what's going on. And after a while, he went over, turned off the burners, fished out the carrots, placed them in a bowl, pulled out the eggs, placed them in a bowl, poured out the coffee into a bowl. And turning to her, he asked, darling, what do you see? Well, she said, carrots, eggs, coffee. He brought her closer and asked her to feel the carrots. And she did and noted that they were soft. He then asked her to take an egg and break it. After pulling off the shell, she observed the hard-boiled egg. Finally, he asked her to sip the coffee. She smiled as she tasted its rich flavor. She asked, what does it mean, Dad? He explained that each of them had faced the same adversity, boiling water. But each reacted differently. The carrot went in strong, hard, and unrelenting. But after being subjected to the boiling water, it softened and it became weak. The egg was fragile. Its thin outer shell had protected its liquid interior. But after sitting through the boiling water, its inside hardened. The ground coffee beans were unique. By being in the boiling water, they changed the water. And he asked his daughter, when adversity knocks on your door, which are you? Things are heating up. Make no mistake about it. And how we're going to respond to what we're facing is important. Are we going to be soft and weak? Are we going to compromise what we believe and just give in? Are we going to be hard and insensitive? You know, telling people, turn or burn. You know, that's not really good. It's probably not a good way to witness. Or are we going to bring forth rich flavor that Christ has brought into our lives? It is dark outside, spiritually speaking, but we have the light of Christ in us. Don't hide it. Shine brightly and see the change that God can bring to those around us, just as Deborah did. May we bring that rich flavor of Christ to a world that needs Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. And yeah, some of them were pretty dark. It's discouraging, you might say. But when we always bring you into the picture, it changes everything. You change everything, and we thank you for that. And Lord, help us never to lose sight. Help us never to be just complaining all the time. But Lord, use these things that we face as an opportunity to let people see Jesus in us. That flavor is so sweet. Come and taste, the Lord is good, right? Oh, Lord, thank you so much. And I pray for each person here, those listening on the radio, the internet, encourage them, Lord, this week as they serve you. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.